Now it has been our thought these evenings to try to trace the path of the perfect servant. And we thought that by looking at the perfect servant, we might see the ultimate in being steadfast and unmovable and always abounding. Last evening we had a little look at some of the movements of our Lord in the Gospel by John, quite a variety of circumstances there. And this evening I'd like to read from the Gospel by Mark, please. The Gospel according to Mark, and from chapter 1, Mark chapter 1. And we read some verses beginning at verse number 9, verse 9 of Mark chapter 1. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven, saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel. Now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. Verse 32. And at even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with demons. And all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases and cast out many demons. And suffered not the demons to speak, because they knew him. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out, and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, All men seek for thee. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. I'm sure it is very well known that Mark's particular presentation of the Lord Jesus is that he is painting the portrait of a perfect servant. This has been pointed out again and again. I mention it for the sake of those that are younger, that when you are reading the Gospel by Mark, ever keep this in mind, that you are following the pathway of a perfect servant. God has divinely chosen the authors of these Gospels, and Mark, of course, John Mark, we have a sort of a thing that we find it easier to remember bad things about people than we do the good things. And I suppose that if I were to ask many believers what they know about John Mark, they would probably remember that he was the man who went so far, and then he went back. In other words, we do remember him very often as the servant who failed. Now, God has in wondrous grace given to the servant who failed for a little while, has given to him the great privilege of writing the story of a servant who never failed. And this blessed servant, this perfect one of the Gospel by Mark, we're going to see that even in the first chapter, he is steadfast and unmovable and always abounding. And perhaps indeed these are the things that characterize all of this lovely little gospel. I sometimes think that the chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel is a kind of a little presse or a summary of the whole of the Gospel. Or if you want to say it another way, that perhaps the rest of the Gospel by Mark is an amplification of chapter 1. I think that perhaps the principles and the things that we find in the remaining 15 chapters, they are all here in their germ form in chapter 1. And the rest of the Gospel is just an amplification of these early movements of the perfect servant. So that if we can gather together this evening his blessed movements in chapter 1, perhaps we shall see just what we might expect in the rest of the Gospel. Now, because Mark's Gospel is the Gospel of a perfect servant, it is often pointed out that there are certain words that are characteristic of the Gospel, words that you would expect to find associated with a good servant. Now, these words are often pointed out, but I want to point out another little word which is not so often pointed out as straightway and forthwith and immediately, and these are the words that we usually associate with Mark and his presentation of Christ. But there is another tiny little word in this Gospel which is very, very important. Now, Mark uses it really an abundance of times. Mark uses it. Indeed, I mentioned it in a meeting one evening, and I remarked how many, many times Mark used this little word. And the next evening, a dear sister came to me and she said, "Mark uses that word," she said, 1,100 and so many times. I said, "How do you know that?" She said, "I counted them last night after I went home from the meeting." So I can tell you that this little word is found nearly 200 times in 16 brief chapters in the shortest of the four Gospels. Now, the tiny little word, Mark uses it much more often than I would have been allowed to use it when I was at school. I think that if I had used it like Mark uses it, I would have had my knuckles wrapped. I would have been asked, did I not know what a full stop was for? Did I not know when to use a capital letter? Did I not know when to begin a new sentence? And did I not know that I should never begin a sentence, never begin a paragraph with this little word? Mark ignores all the rules of grammar, and he uses the tiny little word nearly 1,200 times, and of course it is the little word "and." Now, sometime just open Mark's Gospel at random, and you'll be amazed at how many times you find on any one page this little word. Now, what is the significance of it? Very simple, and it's very beautiful. If you ask a little boy, not long coming to school, about this little word, he can't say conjunction. He'll tell you it's the joining word. It's the word that joins something with something else. Mark uses it, I think, in 45 verses of chapter 1. 35 of these verses, no less, will begin with this little word "and." And out of 16 chapters, you'll find that 11 of them begin with the little word "and." And you'll find, indeed, that Mark uses it so very, very often that really it impresses you, and you begin to wonder why he uses it so often. Well, the answer, of course, is this, that Mark is telling us the story of a perfect servant, and because he was perfect, he was a very busy servant, and when one thing was done, there was another thing to be done, and another thing, and another thing, and something else, and something else. And the perfect servant is never finished in this little Gospel, because even when you come to the very last verse of Mark's Gospel, the last thing you read of our Lord in Mark's Gospel is that he was working. It says that they went out, the Lord working with them. And that's the last view that we have of the Lord in this little Gospel. So, he is indeed steadfast with a settled mind and a pure single motive, steadfast and unmovable, and certainly always abounding, and everything that he does joined to something else, always abounding in a very busy ministry. Now, another lovely thing which has often been remarked upon in Mark's Gospel is that in the first chapter of Mark, we have a sunset, and we have read of that this evening. In the last chapter of Mark, we have a sunrise, and between the sun setting and the sun rising, well, of course, we have darkness. Our Lord appears in chapter 1, and he comes into this moral darkness, and he carries with him the light of the glory of his presence and of a gracious ministry. And as we follow his movements through this little gospel, well, we just see something of the light of the glory of a son who had become a servant. And our Lord moves steadfastly, always desiring the glory of his Father, the pleasure of the Father's heart, and the honor of his name. The principles of true and profitable service are to be found here very easily in the Gospel by Mark. Now, I would like to gather together, just very compactly if I can, perhaps a number, maybe 9 or 10, views of the Lord Jesus as he moves swiftly here in chapter 1. We find him before he actually comes to view. He is preceded by the forerunner, that very highly privileged John Baptist, who came at the end of a long line of prophets, and then, of course, introduced our Lord Jesus directly. And if I were painting a portrait, if I could paint, and were to paint a portrait of this lovely scene, I think that I would entitle it, Announced by the Forerunner. That is how our Lord is first of all introduced. He is announced by the Forerunner, and John Baptist has the great privilege of pointing the finger and directing men to Christ. John himself becomes an example of true ministry, because here is the test of true ministry, that it should bring Christ to the people, and bring the people to Christ. And ministry which does not those things perhaps needs to be questioned. True, genuine, sincere ministry will always make Christ precious to the hearts of his people. John Baptist is a true minister, and he points to Christ. Our Lord Jesus is announced by the forerunner. Now, Mark uses a rather interesting expression that needs to be inquired about right in the very first verse. And he says that this for him is the beginning of the glad tidings of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And there are one or two things now that need to be queried in that one verse. For instance, you might say to Mark, what do you mean, the beginning? He's going to introduce John Baptist, who is about to introduce our Lord. And, of course, our Lord is 30 years old here, and you wonder, what does Mark mean when he says the beginning of the glad tidings of Jesus Christ? Well, the Greeks, as I understand it, they had a little way of expressing niceties, as we remarked before, that we cannot do, a way of expressing things that is not possible for us. And we have to put in the definite article here, and we say the beginning. But they didn't do that. There is no definite article here. We actually need it to make sense in English, but the definite article is missing, and it is simply beginning of the glad tidings. Mark does not mean that this is the beginning in that definite sense. He simply means that this is where I'm going to begin. He said, I want to introduce you to a perfect servant, and I'm going to bring him out to you full grown, 30 years old, in maturity, having lived for 30 years in solitude for the pleasure of his Father's heart. I'm going to bring him out to you now into a public ministry. And for me, he says, for my purpose, this is the beginning of the glad tidings. Not the beginning, but it is a beginning, and it is Mark's beginning, the beginning of the glad tidings as he is about to portray them. Now, another interesting thing is the title that he uses of the Lord, and he speaks of our Lord as Jesus Christ. Now, we need to be very intelligent, I think, and very careful and reverent as to how we use this title. Indeed, we live in a day when I think perhaps we need instruction with regard to divine names and titles, and it is not always intelligent to use this particular title of the Lord. But Mark uses it, and I wonder if you know where, first of all, this title, this name of the Lord is used, the name Jesus Christ. It was, in fact, introduced by our Lord himself. And the very first time that we find it is in the upper room in John 17. Now, I don't mean that that's the first time we find it printed in our New Testament, but that is the first time that it was used. On that last evening, on the very verge of Calvary, on the very eve of his final rejection, our Lord Jesus took the human name Jesus. and he takes the official title Christ, and he joins them together, and for the very first time, we have the title Jesus Christ. But then we have a lovely thing in Luke 24. You remember how Luke says that they came to the tomb. It was empty. He says, they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And Luke introduces another title now, the Lord Jesus. It's the first time we find it. It is at the empty tomb. He who had lived as Jesus, the Nazarene, the Galilean, the carpenter, whom so many men knew only as Jesus, had become, in fact, on that last night, the night of his rejection, it is established that though he is rejected, he is nevertheless Jesus Messiah, and he joins the two together himself. But we have come to know him because of the empty tomb. We know him as the Lord Jesus. And that title now appears again and again and again. And I urge the young believer to be very careful and go in for deep and reverent and careful study of the names and titles of the Lord Jesus and of divine persons, and try to use them intelligently and reverently. Well, you say it's very difficult and I'm only a young believer. Then I would try to say that I think you can never go wrong. If you are in any doubt, you can never go wrong if you use the title by which he is known in the very last verse of our Bible, the closing verse of all of Holy Scripture, and call him our Lord Jesus Christ. But I think it is fair to say, and I hope it's not unkind to say, that the title Lord is rather missing in Christendom generally, and that we ought to make much of it and call him our Lord Jesus. Well, Mark goes back before those days, and he says, this is the beginning of the glad tidings of Jesus Christ, and then he says a remarkable thing, the Son of God. Oh, you say, I thought that this was to be the story of the perfect servant. And yet Mark is introducing him as the Son of God. And to any Jewish mind, this of course was an entirely new concept, that a servant should be a son, or that a son should be a servant. In every regular ordered Jewish household, the servants and the sons were different. The son was not a servant, and the servant was not a son. The son had dignity and position in the household that the servant did not have. And for a son to be a servant, well, that was an entirely new idea, a new concept completely. Mark says, it might be new, but this is how I want to introduce him. He is Jesus, Messiah, Son of God. And then immediately, Mark introduces John, who is the messenger of the covenant. And John Baptist, the forerunner, he announces the servant who is to come. There are two voices in the early verses of Mark's Gospel. There is a voice from the wilderness, and there is a voice from heaven. The voices harmonize and they synchronize, and the voice from the wilderness calls men to view Christ. And the voice from heaven also directs men to Christ, to the Lord Jesus. And so we have the voices of heaven and earth harmonizing in directing men to the Son of God. So we hear the voices this evening and we respond to them. And it would be nice to stay and to look at the character and the ministry of the good John Baptist, but we must leave him. He has announced the forerunner, and our Lord Jesus said of John, he was a burning and a shining lamp. Our authorized version says, light. It is unfortunate. He was a burning and a shining lamp. Our Lord was the light. And when the light came, the lamp went out. No need for the lamp. When the light comes, John is happy to make his exit. He must increase, I must decrease. And that great servant, John Baptist, as a lamp, he goes out. He has introduced the forerunner. He, as the forerunner, he has introduced the Messiah. He has introduced the Christ, and his ministry is finished when he directs men to Christ. So our Lord is announced by the forerunner, and the two voices now, they will call us to view the Son. Having been announced by the forerunner, he is then immediately approved by the Father. What a lovely word is this, that the Father says, to the Son directly here, mark you. Not speaking in Mark's Gospel to the company or to the multitudes, but speaking directly to the servant himself. He says, Thou art my beloved Son. For the encouragement of the Son, for the encouragement of the servant Son, the Father will speak directly to the Son and says, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, or better perhaps, in whom is all my delight. For 30 years he had lived in what we call sometimes obscurity. We would love to know more of those 30 years. Perhaps one day we shall be allowed to eat of the hidden manna of those 30 years that delighted the heart of God. In the meantime, what we do know is this, that for 30 years he really did indeed delight the Father's heart. And the Father specifically says that, and says, My beloved Son, in whom is all my delight. Now you know that on two occasions the Father said that. There were two occasions when heaven was opened, and practically the same words were used. The commendation, by the way, it is a fusing together of two verses, one from the second Psalm, and one from the 42nd chapter of Isaiah. And they are fused together, and the Father approves his Son, and he did that on two occasions. Now there is an interesting little thing about the link between those two occasions. If the Mount of Transfiguration was Mount Hermon, then that means that for that occasion, we've got to go right to the very source of the River Jordan, away up to Banias, to Caesarea Philippi, to Mount Hermon. And up there, at the transfiguration scene, the Father opens heaven and declares his delight in his Son. Now, if we can identify correctly this occasion here, it was at Bethabara, or Bethabara sometimes called Bethany beyond Jordan, not Bethany of Judea, but Bethany just across the river over the Jordan. And if we can identify the site correctly, it was away down at the other end of Jordan, almost at the Dead Sea. Now, does this mean then that from one end of Jordan to the other, from one end of the land to the other, from the north to the south, the Father will have men know that this is his beloved Son, this one coming out into a pathway of busy public ministry, is none other than his beloved Son, and from one end of the land to the other, the Father will declare that, and from the Mount of Transfiguration to Bethabara, down near to the Dead Sea, the Lamb must know that heaven approves this lovely man who stands now in the water. So he is announced by the forerunner. That's a lovely picture, and now he is approved by the Father. At the same time, he is anointed by the Spirit, and I leave that because we have already remarked upon it when we were looking at the meal offering on Sunday morning, and we saw there that there was a mingling with the Spirit, a mingling of the oil with the flour, that there was an anointing of the oil with the flour, and also a pouring of the oil upon the flour. And here our Lord is anointed by the Spirit, and in a very public way, divine persons are linked together as our Lord embarks upon his public ministry. Now it would seem to be a kind of a principle in service and with servants, that as soon as anyone becomes publicly known as being engaged with desires for God's glory in his service, as soon as there is this approval of heaven and this anointing of the Spirit, and a man embarks upon a ministry for the glory of God, then immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, announced by the forerunner, approved by the Father, anointed by the Spirit, and assailed by the devil, and that follows, as Mark says, immediately. Now, there are one or two things about which we need to be very clear. It was not Satan who drove him into the wilderness. It was not Satan who dragged our Lord into the Judean desert. The Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And if anyone was dragged into that wilderness, I think that perhaps it was the devil. And for what reason? Well, you see, he had been in the garden with the first man, and he had tested the first man, and the first man had fallen. Here is the second man, the last Adam. And he's not in a garden, but in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, Satan will assail the second man. He was there in the wilderness 40 days. 6 weeks in the Judean desert. Some years ago, on a visit to Israel, I said to a little friend of mine in Bethlehem, I said, there's a place I would like to see. I said, it's called Marsaba. I had read a book about Marsaba, and I thought I'd like to see Marsaba. He looked at me in surprise, and he said, Marsaba? He said, nobody goes to Marsaba. I said, I would like to go to Marsaba. He said, no one will take you to Marsaba. I said, maybe you could arrange it. I'd like to go to Marsaba. He said, do you know where Marsaba is? I said, I do. It's in the very heart of the Judean wilderness. He said, no one will take you. I said, maybe you'll find someone. So a couple of days later, he came and he said, I found someone who will take you part of the way, but he won't go all the way. I said, all right. Well, it so transpired that he took us all the way, right to Marsaba. I wish that I had the power to describe it this evening. Mountains of desert. Not a blade of grass. Not a weed. Not a flower, not a bird, not a sound, nothing but a weird, eerie silence that can almost be felt. And I confess to a strange feeling, maybe even to a tear, as I looked around that barrenness and thought of this verse. He was there in the wilderness 40 days. I thought to myself, 6 weeks in all of this barrenness. There are 3 40-day periods in the life of our Lord. Many of the servants had their 40-day periods. You remember that Noah had his and it rained for 40 days. You'll remember that Moses had his and for 40 days he was on the Mount Sinai. You remember too that Caleb and Joshua with the spies, they had their 40 days and they searched the land 40 days. You will recall that Elijah had his and he traveled from Beersheba to Horeb 40 days. He went on the strength of what God had given him. And you remember too that Jonah had his and he preached, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The perfect servant had 3 40-day periods. 2 of them are explicitly mentioned. 1 of them is concealed, but it's there nevertheless. At the beginning of his life, when they brought him to the temple, and Simeon held him in his arms, I judge that he was 40 days old. After he rose from the dead, for 40 days he moved amongst his own, appearing, making himself known to them. And here, for 6 weeks, 40 days, he's in the wilderness. Be careful about the word tempted. Any proposition that the devil might make, it never reaches our Lord. In the sense that there were any tuggings at his heart or any deliberations or any wondering whether he should do the thing or not, he never was tempted in that way. And you say, what is the purpose of it? And why is he here? Tempted. 40 days. I come to you one day, and I have something in my hand, and I say to you, you see that? That's pure gold. You laugh at me. You're cynical, skeptical. I say, that is pure gold. And you don't believe me. I say, look, take it. Test it. Try it. Do what you like with it. I don't care. It's pure gold. You take it. And test it and try it. You come back to me eventually. You say, you're right. It's pure gold. I say, I knew it was. I think I hear the Father say to Satan, take him, test him, try him, prove him. But there's no dross. He's pure gold. He is not vulnerable. He is not liable to sin. He is beyond sinning. Assailed by the devil. For those same 40 days, he was acknowledged by the beast. That is beautiful. Announced by the forerunner, and approved by the Father, and anointed by the Spirit, and assailed by the devil. And now, this lovely little thing that only Mark puts in, that he is acknowledged by the wild beasts. That is all one word, wild beasts, meaning simply the brute, creation. Same word as is used in the book of Revelation, so very often of men of those last days, beasts. Same word, wild beasts. We use our prepositions, maybe loosely, carelessly. But the Greeks didn't do that. When they use the preposition, we've got to go back and search, and I urge the young people to search carefully. And Mark says, he was with the wild beasts. Now, in English, that could very well simply mean that the wild beasts were in the wilderness and he was in the wilderness, that he was where they were, in the wilderness with the wild beasts. Mark is more specific. He was with them, meaning that he was together with them, in the midst of them, among them, that they were his companions. Wild beasts. And again, it has been pointed out that when eventually he went home to glory, the only marks upon his body were put there by men, not by beasts. For 6 weeks, the beasts acknowledged him as the Lord of creation, and they left no mark upon him. Perhaps they had more intelligence than men. What a verse is this? In the compass of one little verse, we have our Lord, Satan, beasts, and angels. And the angels came and ministered to him. Now I'd like to ask a question. I'm always looking for help. The angels became his deacons. That's the word deacon. What did they do for him? Did they refresh his weary feet in a practical way? Did they feed him? Did they bring him food and wait upon him? I don't know. But they became his deacons.
And I hope that you believe in angelic ministry. To the perfect servant here, and to the apostolic servants who followed in the book of the Acts, and to those who continue the ministry to this day, 'tis the delight of angels to minister. But I wonder what, practically, they did for the Lord. Anyway, he is attended by the angels. He comes out in the power of the Spirit, Luke will tell us, he returned. And now we have him, I think a lovely little picture here, maybe dispensationally, that he is now accepted by the remnant. You see, the nation will reject him and has rejected him. But there is a little remnant that will accept him, that will recognize him for what he is and appreciate him. And here we have these early men, and a lovely thing is said about them. They went after him. Oh, that that were true of all our hearts during this week. They went after him. Oh, that the desire, the prayer of all our hearts might be like that of the bride in the song. Draw me, we will run after thee. They went after him. Simon, Andrew, James, John, they went after him. When the Lord called them, putting this beside the parallel Luke chapter 5, they were washing their nets, they were casting their nets, and they were mending their nets. A kind of a threefold ministry in which they were engaged when the Lord called them. Then, of course, they continued that ministry in a spiritual sense. I confess that for a long time, I couldn't understand that, might I call it that outburst of Peter in Luke chapter 5. They had toiled all night. They had caught nothing. And the Lord had come and he said to them, he said, lunch out for a draught. They said, Lord, we've toiled all night. He says, let down your nets for a draught. Peter's a bit reluctant, but they do let the net down. And then you remember they caught that great catch of fish, and the net broke. And Peter said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. I wondered, what is it that has dragged this confession out of Peter at this particular time? And it was an old fisherman who pointed it out to me. And it was so simple when he pointed it out. He said, you see, what had happened. They had toiled all night. They had caught nothing. They had dragged in these heavy nets. And they were just, apparently, completing the washing of the nets. Now that's a laborious business, washing these nets. Washing all the debris and all the bits and pieces that had collected during a night of fruitless toil. And they had washed their nets clean in preparation for the next night. And now, having washed their nets, the Lord comes along and says, let down your nets. Nets. Nets in the plural. And if I may paraphrase what Peter says, he says, Lord, we've toiled all night, but just to please you, Lord, we let a net down. Singular. Net. Net. And it broke. And if the dear man had done what he was told, there would have been nets in the plural to bring in that great catch, and they wouldn't have broken. Peter says, Lord, I'm a sinful man. You see, he should have taken the master at his word. But like as we so often, he didn't do that. And then confessed his sin in not doing it. The nets need to be clean. They need to be cast. and betimes they need to be mended. No point in casting nets with holes and tears in them. That word that Paul uses in the epistles about us being perfected is the same word as is used here for mending the nets. So we need to repair the gaps and to have the nets whole and united, and then when they are clean and cast, we shall have results for His glory. My time is gone, but after He is accepted by the remnant, we find that now He is attested by the demons. Our Lord will not have it, because the perfect servant of Isaiah 42, he will not have noisy, cheap publicity. And in this chapter, He forbids both demons and men to tell who He is in that noisy way. He won't have it. It's a quiet ministry that is not dependent upon the loud testimony of demons. Our Lord won't have it. But nevertheless, this is very beautiful for us. The demons say, I know thee who thou art. And they use the title Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, as if they were saying, these people, these throngs, these multitudes, they know you only as Jesus the Nazarene. When they will ask, who is this? The answer will come, Jesus of Nazareth of Galilee. And to many men, He was simply Jesus the Nazarene, a title of reproach. But the demons saw beyond it, and beyond and behind the guise of the carpenter, and they said, we know thee who thou art. If other men don't know, we know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And here is a frightening principle, that the demons know those who are engaged in the service of God for the glory of God. I was some years ago in County Leitrim, a very barren county in the Irish Midlands. There's no assembly there now at all. There was a dear old sister, a godly woman, living there at that time. And she said to me, out of the blue one afternoon, she said, I want to ask you a question. She said, is your name known in hell? I said, what do you mean? And she turned me over to the book of the Acts. And the demon said to certain men, Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who are you? She says, the demons know those who are engaged sincerely in the work of the Lord, because their ministry is a threat to the satanic hold upon men. Demons say, we know thee who thou art. And the demons attest the glory of his person. But he muzzles them. He won't have it. And then when you come further down, he who has been announced by the forerunner and approved by the Father, and anointed by the Spirit, and assailed by the devil, and acknowledged by the beasts, and attended by the angels, and accepted by the remnant, and attested by the demons, he is now acclaimed by the multitude. And they gather around him in the setting sun. The moral darkness of the gospel here, the gospel by Mark, settling down upon the multitudes. And the multitudes nevertheless, appreciating one and acclaiming one who brings the glad tidings to them. This is the delight, the reward, the privilege of every true servant, to bring the joy of the glad tidings to the broken humanity that is pictured here in the multitude in the setting sun. We still live in this mortal darkness. May the Lord help us to be, in a measure like Him, steadfast and unmovable, and always abounding like him in the work of the Lord. Shall we pray? Our Father, we give thanks again for every remembrance of the Lord Jesus. We bless thee for him who meant so much to thee. We long to be like him. We ask thee to help us. Help us to appreciate him more. Draw us closer to him. And help us as we try to live for him. We commend thy beloved people again to thee in his worthy name. Amen.